Okay. If today's your very first day with us here at Stromlo Morning Church, great to have you with us. On your way in the door, you will have received a handout, and there's a whole lot of verses in there that you will be able to follow along with. If you've got your own Bible, it's going to be more helpful today because we're actually looking at a pretty broad section of scriptures, and they couldn't fit on the handout. So if you've got Esther 8, 9 and 10 open in front of you in your own Bible, that's going to be really helpful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognise that you are the God who speaks through your scriptures. So we thank you for the book of Esther. Please help us to understand its truth. Help us to see the hope that there is in this book. And help us to run to Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Tom Cruise plays the lead role in the Mission Impossible series. He's Ethan Hunt. He spends most of his time in the Mission Impossible movies having near-death experiences. This is a picture of him attached to the Burj Khalifa building, the world's tallest building, 828 metres in height. Tom Cruise does most of his own stunts. It's impressive, isn't it? He was actually attached to the outside of this building. As the plot line goes, he wears a pair of gloves that have the ability to hold on to the glass. They've got suction caps in them, although someone's run out of batteries or forgotten to recharge the batteries on the gloves. Don't worry. The end result is he lives. Be surprised to hear that. He lives in all of the movies. You know the plot line of Mission Impossible is to have you on the edge of your seat as you see Ethan Hunt about to die, and yet he lives. In the book of Esther, the whole plot line of the movie is that Mordecai is under threat of death. In fact, all of the people of God are under threat of death. But don't worry, they live. It's a huge sense of relief, isn't it? If you're invested in a story and you see someone who is about to be killed, there's a massive sense of relief when they live. That's what it's like to finish off the end of the book of Esther, to see the conclusion. We're supposed to take a big, deep breath and to rest in the fact that the people of God are safe. And so that's where we're headed today. As we read chapter 8, 9 and 10, it feels like the credits are rolling. Mordecai's life was saved last week. Esther's life is also secure. Haman, the great enemy of the people of God who put them under threat of death, he's been killed. So his personal threat has been removed. But as the credits roll, the edict to have all of God's people destroyed, killed and annihilated still stands, because the king makes laws that cannot be revoked, so the people of God are still under threat of death. And it takes a while for the benefit of the saving work of the saving of Mordecai and Esther to flow out to all of the people of God. There's a delay while that benefit helps and saves all of the Jews. And so in chapter 8, verse 3, Esther once again steps into the presence of the king and she puts her life at risk again on behalf of the people of God. Have a look at 8, verse 3 with me. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. The queen Esther asks the king to write a second law to override the previous edict to kill all the Jews, all of the people of God, across the entire empire. The king complies. The king gives Mordecai his signet ring, same as he'd given it to Haman earlier in the story, which means all the power and authority of the king now rests in Mordecai. And Mordecai reverses the edict that would have seen the destruction of the Jews. Have a look at chapter 8, verse 11. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them, and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. Yeah, look at the language of this. It's the exact reverse of the threat that came in chapter 3. The law that was made in chapter 3 to put the lives of the people of God under threat is now entirely reversed with Mordecai's edict on behalf of the king. But I guess that's not what you picked up as we read it. Our caution as we read this is that there is lots of death. If you do the numbers as you read through the story, 75,000 enemies of the Jews across the empire are killed. If you narrow down to what's described in the citadel of Susa, in the capital city, in the seat of government, 500 enemies are killed on one day and 300 the next day. There is lots of killing. And I expect that most of us are a little unsettled by that. We're not comfortable with that. But we need to see the context of what happens here. The Jews are allowed to defend themselves at every point. Chapter 8, verse 11, have a look again. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them. Then if you flick over to chapter 9, verse 2, it says there, the Jews assembled in their cities in all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those determined to destroy them. See, the context is, with this counter-edict to that initial edict that anyone could destroy, kill, and annihilate the Jews, this counter-edict that the Jews are enabled to defend themselves, there are still 75,000 people across the empire who stand up and confront the people of God in an attempt to kill them. The Jews defend themselves against the threat of annihilation and destruction. And actually what Esther does here, King Saul never did. King Saul, you remember from weeks gone by, King Saul failed to obey God's command. 1 Samuel 15, if you're taking notes, write that down. King Saul was commanded by God's prophet to destroy all of the Amalekites, which is all of the Agagites, and to destroy all of the plunder, all of their livestock. What did Saul do? He spared King Agag, and he spared all of the best livestock. What Queen Esther does is the exact opposite. She destroys all of the enemies of the people of God. And very pointedly, the story points out they do not take the plunder. Now, as Esther lays out, there's always this repetition of the phrasing Haman the Agagite and Mordecai the Jew, because the author is trying to put in play that age-old enmity between these two people groups, between the Amalekites or the Agagites and the people of God, between people who are bent on the destruction of God's people, and between the Jews who defend themselves in order to bring peace. So the error of King Saul was to disobey God, and now Esther for 2 days obeys. But it looks ugly, doesn't it? 500 people killed in the capital city. And that's not enough. They need to hunt down 300 the following day. And yet what we're supposed to see and understand is there is an obedience here. Esther and the people of God do what King Saul never did. They obey God. The end result is there's blessing. They move from being a people who are under threat of death with tens of thousands of people passionately committed to their annihilation to now living in peace. It shows us what it's like to live in the world as God's people. There's very strong opposition as you look through the book of Esther. And we looked at it just the other week, but the reality is if you put your faith in Jesus, there are people right now in our world, people right now who are passionately committed to killing you because you're a follower of Jesus. You may not know them. They may not live in Canberra. There are people in our world committed to killing you because you have your trust in Jesus. And as we think about what looks like some brutal killings throughout the book of Esther, I want to ask you the question, have you ever lived under threat of death? Has anyone ever made a death threat to you? Is anyone in a position to actually carry out that threat ever said to you, I really, really want to kill you? If you and I woke up tomorrow knowing that there were 800 Canberrans who were passionately committed to killing you because you're a follower of Jesus, how would you feel? And how would you feel if that threat was taken away? Now, I think if that person was taken out of the picture, there would be a huge sense of relief that you could walk the streets in safety. Dare I say it, I think you would feel like you were blessed by their removal. And perhaps without knowing of a threat of death on our own lives, we cannot know what justice is like. God's justice in Esther is that he delivers his people from their enemies. He's the God who's never named in the story, but he delivers his people from their enemies that would put them to the sword. And as we look at this story, I want to ask another question. Do we stand in judgment over the perfect, righteous, holy God of the universe and tell him that he's wrong for delivering justice? Do we say to God, you are in error for what you do in the world in delivering justice? Now hold that thought for a while, and just if you and I were in the position of ruler of the entire universe and able to determine what was just and what was unjust, let me ask you, have you ever burst into a rage for something that's relatively insignificant? Ever been deeply grieved by someone who's cut you off on the roads? And have you ever forgiven yourself at your impatience with a friend and said, well, I've had a hard day, so that's totally fine. My harsh words were vindicated because of the difficulties I'm having at the moment. Friends, you and I don't do justice particularly well. And perhaps it's not wisdom for us to stand in judgment over the God of the universe who knows what justice is and delivers it perfectly. Remember, Esther is a small story as we look at the big picture Bible storyline from start to finish. Esther sits in the middle as a little story of what God is doing in our world, in amongst the bigger Bible story of what God's doing in our world. Have you ever seen those babushka dolls? They're little dolls, little wooden dolls that sit one inside of the other, very ornately painted. They're Russian peasant dolls that are toys for kids, but one doll fits neatly in front of the other. You can unpack many of them. That's Esther. It's one story of God's saving work for his people that sits within the bigger Bible storyline. And within Esther, there's similar elements to what sits within the whole Bible storyline. There is judgment on God's enemies in the story of Esther, and it exists too in the big picture storyline of the Bible. Here in Esther, the people of God are involved in God's judgment on the enemies of God's people. In the big picture story of the Bible, the enemies of God will be gathered on a final day of judgment. The sheep and the goats will be separated. The enemies of God and the followers of Jesus will be separated one from another. And the enemies of God will be told by the King of the universe. Matthew 25, verse 41, Jesus himself says, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire. Friends, we don't sit comfortably with God's judgment. But we need to get serious about the reality of it. Because all throughout the entire Bible storyline, God tells us that he'll judge. Jesus tells us that there will be a coming judgment. And the Bible talks about it so regularly, we need to do business with it. Jesus speaks about it more than nearly any other topic with grave warnings. And if you and I don't like all of the death and destruction and the killing and annihilation in Esther, we at least ought to remember the coming judgment so that we flee from that and warn others, plead with others to flee from it. The reality is our world is pushing us to say that God will never judge, that there will never come a time when God will separate the sheep from the goats. It's the exact opposite of what the scriptures say. God will bring a day of judgment. So we ought to get serious about that and get serious about, remember, God's saving work so that people could flee the coming judgment. As we look at Esther, look at the wonderful shift for God's people in this story. Remember where we've been in weeks gone by? Mordecai and the people of God were under threat of death. That was chapter 3. They were in sackcloth and ashes. It was mourning across the entire empire. Their fear of death pervaded everything that happened for them. And then all of it is reversed. Their enemies are destroyed, killed, and annihilated. It's a radical turnaround, a massive change so that everything bad is good again. It's a huge reversal. Esther 8:15-17. When Mordecai left the king's presence, he was wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold and a purple robe of fine linen, and the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honour. In every province and in every city to which the edict of the king came, there was joy and gladness among the Jews with feasting and celebrating. It's a huge reversal, isn't it? The people, all clothed in sackcloth and ashes, now their representative clothed like the king. A crown of gold and purple robe of linen. And instead of mourning, there's joy. Instead of fasting, there's feasting. What a wonderful work of God in saving his people from destruction. And those people are told to remember this year on year on year, by feasting and giving gifts to one another and to the poor every year, time and again. It's nothing less than the reversal of the curse in the book of Esther. God's people look like they're under God's curse. Now they have nothing but blessing and feasting and joy at God's saving work. You see how they're supposed to remember this? Every year across the whole empire, there's a public holiday. We like public holidays, don't we? A day of feasting. The even better thing is that in the capital city, there are two public holidays. A bonus day. We love that even more. 2 days of feasting. But the people of God are to remember this mighty saving work of God year on year. Now you get to the end of the story in chapter 10. It's one of the shortest chapters in the Bible. We didn't read it this morning. But it does feel like the footnotes to the rest of the story. And there's a strange footnote in there that doesn't feel like it fits. I'm going to read that for you in 10 verse 1. It says, King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores. See, the author reminds us there's a foreign king who rules over all the Jews, and that foreign king taxes the people of God. That's a strange note in amongst all this wonderful celebration and feasting to remember this amazing saving work that can only have come from the God who's not named in the book of Esther. But the author seems to want to end the story by making note there is a Gentile king who's putting taxes on all of you. What is it that he's trying to say? Is it just a general complaint that taxes exist everywhere? We're good at whinging, aren't we? I'm happy to whinge about taxes going up. And at the moment, financially, things are getting tighter. It's a reality. But we tend to whinge all the time about financial situations being difficult. Is it just that the author's saying, look, times are tough? I think there's more to it than that. I think the author is telling us this is not the full and final edition of all of God's blessing on God's people. It's great and it's worth remembering and it is a mighty saving work, but the author is deliberately pointing us to the fact that this is not the end. God's people are not in God's land under God's blessing where God himself would be their God and they would be his people. The situation now is a foreign king rules over them and that king demands his taxes. And our author is telling us to look forward. Don't stop with the book of Esther, but look forward because there'll come another time when God will bless his people and fulfill all of his promises. The author is saying something bigger and better is coming than Esther. Esther is a wonderful story that points us so clearly that the hand of God is in every human event working for his own glory. But our author is showing us that there is something bigger and better that we ought to watch and wait for. So do we watch and wait? Do we see that greater saving work of God? The whole book of Esther is actually written, when you read it carefully, to describe why the people of God celebrate this festival of Purim. It explains why there is this annual celebration, this public holiday and feasting that occurs, that actually points them to remember God's mighty saving work. What is it that they're actually supposed to remember from the story of Esther? Have a look at chapter 9, verse 24 and 25. Not in your handout, but it is in your Bible. Chapter 9, verse 24 and 5. For Haman, this is what the people of God are supposed to remember. For Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast the pur, that is the lot, for their ruin and destruction. But when the plot came to the king's attention, he issued written orders that the evil scheme Haman had devised against the Jews should come back onto his own head, and that he and his sons should be impaled on poles. That's a big summary statement of why they're to celebrate. They were to be destroyed, but now the plot has been reversed. They are to be saved and blessed when they were to be destroyed and cursed. And every year, year on year, they're to remember this mighty saving work of God. That they were to be destroyed, but now they live. So as you and I read the story of Esther, do we see God's saving work in among the bigger storyline of the Bible? Do we see Esther as one small babushka doll in amongst the bigger story of how God saves across scriptures? Because that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to look forward to God's mightier saving work. What is that work? Ephesians 2, up on the screen. This is God's mightier saving work that you and I celebrate when we gather together as God's church. Ephesians 2 verse 1 says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions." Friends, Esther is a beautiful story of God's incredible, mighty hand in saving his people. But the story of the gospel, the story of Jesus Christ, is an even greater story of God's even mightier saving work of saving his people from sin and death and the coming judgment of God. We're less than a month out from Christmas. For some of us, that might give you the jitters, doesn't it? It's not long. There's probably a lot of events and a lot of things to get organised. There's a busyness to this time of life that just swamps you. And Christmas is going to come in a hurry. But what is Christmas all about? We remember the birth of Jesus, but Christmas is supposed to point us to something bigger. We gather together on that one day and we feast and we celebrate and we give gifts to one another. But we're supposed to remember not just the birth of Jesus. We're supposed to remember that Easter's coming. We're supposed to remember this mightier, greater saving work of God. It's what the story of Esther points us forward to see God's full and final saving work in the person of Jesus. Because God sent Mordecai to save his people from death and destruction, but God sent Jesus to save us from sin and death and judgment. God sent Jesus to work for the good of his people so that the curse of sin and death would be reversed for everyone who has their trust in Jesus. And instead of death, God would bring life. Instead of cursing, he'd bring blessing. So celebrate Christmas right now and day in, day out, because it points us to Easter. Celebrate the greater saving work of the Lord Jesus. Like Mordecai, our Saviour Jesus is clothed in the king's robes, given glory and honour, and rightly feared by the people and held in high esteem. This greater story, greater than Esther, must be remembered. So as we head to Christmas, tell your children, tell your grandchildren if you've got them, this mighty saving work of God in Jesus, and celebrate. Not just on that one day, but celebrate every day the birth of Jesus, the greater Saviour than Mordecai, deserving of greater honour, and feast in celebration. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Esther that shows us so clearly you are in control. But we thank you also that it shows us so clearly that you are the God who saves. Help us to see Jesus clearly, the one who is your mighty Saviour for us, and help us to put our trust in him. Amen.